Morning, saints.
Good morning, Fraser.
Thank you, Ethel. Good songs. Rightio. Well, we'll carry on with our study with Israel through into the Promised Land. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 3. And we'll carry on with what we're going to look at today. So last time I spoke, we were looking at this little interval back at the end of chapter 1. Joshua commanded the people to say, look, prepare yourselves. We're going to enter into the land. And while they were 3 days preparing themselves, there was that little interlude with Rahab and the spies sent in. So we looked at Rahab last time and all those things. So this time we're gonna go and look at chapter 3 and some of the highlights in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, all about Israel actually entering into the land. And we'll look at the Jordan because they had to cross. So just like what there was for Israel, there was actually two crossings. There was a crossing that hindered them when they came up out of Egypt. Remember, they were chased by Pharaoh and all his men, and they came down, and there was a hindrance to them, and that was the Red Sea. And God had to open up the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground. And all of that, Paul tells us in Corinthians, is a picture of salvation, you know, being delivered out of Egypt on a walk with God. And so the Red Sea pictures salvation for us. They're delivered from a hard taskmaster, which was Pharaoh, and they were brought into a relationship with God, and they were going somewhere, you know. So they go through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and it should really have only been a short walk through into the promises of God. It was only a few days' walk. But because of unbelief, they spent 40 arduous years, 40 long years, walking round and around and around. The first part, when they went up to Mount Sinai, the Bible tells us that God said, I've carried you on eagle's wings to this point, you know. And from Mount Sinai on, where he came down and gave them the law, when he gave them the law, he carried them out of Egypt. That was something that God had done. It was all a work of God. All they had to do was enjoy the work that God had done. They get to Mount Sinai, and the law comes down, and their response to God giving them the law was, all that you have said, we will do. And from there, you get this 40 years of walking round and around, constant unbelief, constant complaining, constant moaning, constant defeat. And the purpose of all of those things is God was trying to show them that they actually couldn't do what he had commanded. They didn't know the extent of their wretchedness. They didn't know the extent of their heart. They didn't know the extent that they couldn't actually live up to what God had actually put before them, what was the standard. So they walked round and round for 40 years in constant unbelief, constant defeat, constant failure. And they find themselves in the backside of the desert. And because of that, they've actually got another hindrance put in front of them. Had they had acted in faith from the beginning, it was only a few days' journey, and they wouldn't have actually had to cross the Jordan to get into the Promised Land. But because of 40 years of unbelief and wandering, where they find themselves in the backside of the desert, just as there was a hindrance in coming out of Egypt, there's a hindrance in coming into the promises of God. And when I look at Israel's experiences, it mirrors our own. It mirrors our own. What happened to Israel is actually a picture of what pretty much most Christians go through in their Christian life. They start off in grace and everything is good, and then they try to live for God. They find that there's another law within their members that just keeps bringing them down into defeat. They struggle. They keep going round, and the faster that they go round, they meet that same problem, just like Israel. Every time they went round, it was the same old issues. There was no victory in their Christian life. And God has called us out of Egypt toward his promises and toward victory in our Christian life. And for the Israelites, there wasn't any victory. There wasn't any joy in their life, just constant defeat and constant failure. And because of that, they find themselves in the backside of the desert, and they've got a hindrance or another crossing that they're going to have to go through to actually get into the joy of the Lord, the promises of the Lord, and victory in their life. And when I look at that, I think that is so true of probably most of us. You know, how long have you been going round and around and around with the same old issues tripping you up, the same old problems, just like Israel did? And you find yourself in the backside of the desert, just like Israel actually had to. There was a hindrance for them coming out, and now there's a hindrance for them coming in. So with that in mind, let's have a look at the Jordan, because I believe that just as it was for Israel, it's pretty much the same for us. We need to rediscover truths about what God has done for us. Just like Israel had to rediscover truths in the Jordan, they had to rediscover certain things about what God had done. And it's exactly the same in the Christian life, I've found. We always need to rediscover, and God has taken us from place to place, but it's always with our eyes open to established truths along the way that have always actually been true. So with that in mind, let's have a little look. In chapter 3, there's quite a lot in these, both chapter 3 and chapter 4, but it all talks about crossing the Jordan, okay? So in chapter 3, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove, and they came to the Jordan, he and the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." So the first thing that you're confronted with in this chapter is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant really stood for the presence of God. That was the presence of God. It was made of wood, but it also speaks about Christ. All of these things talk about Christ as well. It was made of wood, which speaks of his humanity. It was overlaid with gold, which speaks about his deity or fullness with the Father. It had the mercy seat on the top, the place where God met, you know, where the blood was actually placed. And all of that speaks about Christ's atonement that actually met a righteous God. So when they were in the wilderness, what did they follow? When it came to following the presence of God, what was it that they followed? They followed a cloud and a fire that led them on their journey. But when you get to this promised land, you're confronted with no longer is the cloud and fire leading them on. They're actually there to follow the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is the presence of God. So they were to, the first thing it tells you is that there should be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. So they were to keep well back. Their eyes were to be upon the presence of God. Their eyes were to be upon the Ark of God, but they were to keep right back. And that there speaks about, says that they don't know the way. They've never been this way before. So it's saying don't get too near that you crowd in around it. if you got a couple of million people here, if the Israelites had crowded in around the ark, what would have been the result? There would have been about 10 committees, all deliberating which way we should go, you know? But God says, I want you to keep well back. I want you to keep well back from my presence, and I want you to keep your eyes upon my presence, and you're to follow me. You don't know this way that I'm actually leading you, but you're to keep your eyes upon the presence of God, and he will lead you. But they were to keep back. So there's something there about not crowding in too close to the way that God is actually leading us. When you get in too close, you get your hands all over it, and you can make an awful mess of it. But he's saying, keep well back. Allow God to go actually before you. Don't crowd in too close around it. You haven't been this way before, you know? And for all of us that are Christians, we should actually be panic-proof. If our lives have been given into the hands of the Lord, he knows the way that he is to lead us. We shouldn't be anxious because he knows the way, but we should be actually panic-proof. There shouldn't be anything that trips us up because he is in control of our lives. But we need to give him room and give him time and give him space to actually bring out the things and to lead us where he wants. Just like the Jews here, they were not to get too close. Don't crowd around it. Give it a bit of time and space. Psalm says, commit your way unto the Lord. Trust in him also. Yeah. And he will bring it to pass. So the first thing they didn't know. So they had to follow him. That can actually be a scary thing. The first thing he says in verse 5 is sanctify yourselves. And whenever you are looking at committing yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord, this is what sanctify yourself actually means. It means to set yourself apart that the Lord may have his way among you, that he may have his will, that he's got the right to actually lead you wherever he so chooses. It's his business. But the first step, they were to sanctify themselves and then follow. So in other words, you have to make a conscious decision that yes, God has got the right to choose the path for me. It's his right. For whatever that may be, for your jobs, for your partners, for wealth, for whatever direction that your life takes, God has got the right to actually lead you in that way. And they were to set him apart and to actually follow. So they were to keep their way back, keep well back. See, there's no bridges over the Jordan. I wish there was. That would be the easy way. But there isn't a bridge over the Jordan. And for the Jews, they had to rediscover what it means to go back into the place of death and come out the other side again. But they had to follow the presence of God there. So they had to rediscover something in the Jordan that they had forgotten about at the Red Sea. You got two crossings, both of the same truth, but one deeper than the other. So it's actually a scary thing to commit yourself wholeheartedly to God. But unless there is a wholehearted decision, you cannot, like the Bible says, unless a man take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. And that's actually what it means, that you've actually got to come to a place where you give the Lord full right to lead you into whatever is needed, especially in victory over the things that are holding you back. So verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priests saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. There's seven nations that the Lord was going to push away. There is something in all that, but might do it on another time. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. So here you've got this picture of the presence of God. He was going to go into the place of death first and foremost. The picture of that Christ is actually going into the presence of death. Verse 12, now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So all the priests had to do was carry the presence of God into the midst of death, and the waters would be cut off. Me and Bob were talking this morning about river crossings. And for all those that have had scary river crossings, you know, and Bob was saying, you know, they always used to pick one person to cross over and he'd take a rope and find a tree to tie it to that everybody else could get across safely, or you'd all link arms in a chain and cross over. That was, you know, that was the normal way of crossing. Remember that this Jordan River, as you'll see in chapter 4, is actually in flood. It's in flood. It's in the season where it's completely flooded over. So far too dangerous for any other mode of crossing for them. But the priests go in. So you'll never see a crossing like this where someone actually goes into the water and the water starts to disappear backwards. Very different to linking arms or taken across a rope. So in verse 14, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And then verse 16, that the waters which came down from the upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down to the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, failed, and the waters were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan. You've got a couple of million people here. So what's the picture you've got here? You've got the picture of the presence of God first and foremost going into the place of death and standing firm, standing still. And it says here that the waters were pushed back in a heap as far as Adam. Now, we don't know where the city Adam is. Most of your Bibles, when you look at your maps, they take a guess, and there's normally a little question mark. They say it's about 16 miles or around that back from the point where they crossed. So that's a long way back for the water to go all the way back and stand up in a heap. We don't know anything about this city. They haven't found any archaeology concerning it, but where they believe it to be is about 16 miles back. But when I was thinking about the picture that it gives us, it's a picture of the presence of God going into the place of death and judgment upon the waters all the way back to a city. Now, of all the cities that it names it Adam, you know? And you've got this, for me, you've got this picture that you've got Christ going into the presence of death to make a full and complete atonement for the sin, all the way, and the sin and the principle of sin all the way back to Adam. And you know that upon the cross, all of the sin was heaped upon our Saviour, and he was judged for all sin, past and present. The sin as a whole, the sin principle, he was actually judged. And so of all the names that this would go back to, It's called Adam. Now, whether the Holy Spirit has just done it that way, but the picture actually is like that. And like I said, for the nation, what was the nation, when the nation, the wilderness life of the nation, what was it that dominated them? The flesh. That Adamic, self-centered nature that has no time for God. It'll never improve. It won't get any better. The only thing that it is good for is crucifixion and burial. And you've got this picture here of Christ going into the presence of death and pushing back judgment all the way back to the city called Adam. And when I looked at that, I thought that is such a good picture, because the very thing that tripped up the nation of Israel is the very thing that trips us up. And that's that Adamic nature. It's that self-centered nature that loves to do its own thing. It doesn't have any time for God. It'll never improve. And you need to remember that. It'll never get any better. It is what it is because of the nature that it is. And it's only good for one thing. And Christ, you've got here in the presence of death, he is judging this thing all the way back. The example sometimes is given of, I heard one man give it like a pig, you know. You could take a pig into your home and you could put pants on him, you could put shirt on him, you could dress him up so that he was nice and clean, and you could keep him in your house, and pigs are really intelligent. You could train this pig, and you could train him so that he doesn't make a mess. You could even train him to sit up at the table and hold back on his food while grace is said. And you could leave this pig in your home all nicely clothed and teach him manners, because they're very smart. But one day you leave a little crack in the front door. You leave the front door open. And he gets through that crack and he bolts outside and he heads straight for the muck. And he gets into the mud with all his nice little clothes on. And he rolls over and over and over and over on his back. And as he's rolling, what's he singing? Home, sweet home. Because that's the nature of a pig. But you know that Adamic, self-centered nature in us is exactly like that. Many, many, many times the wilderness Christian life is about trying to do better, trying to put on the outward appearance, but it's carnal Christianity. There's no victory there. And it's just like that pig. Give a little gap in the door, and it bolts out that gap, and it rolls around in the mud, and it loves it. And it loves it. And it's this, because that's what its nature is like. It loves to sin. It loves to exercise its self-independence. And it sings home, sweet home. But the good news is that Christ has actually judged that. Not only upon the cross, all the sin of the world was poured upon him, but here you've got the picture of going into the place of death, and judgment is occurring here, so that this nature that we have doesn't have to rule us. Yes, it is judged, and yes, it is buried here, as we'll go on, so that its ruling power doesn't have to rule over us any longer. We are actually free as we come out. We'll go through there. So, you got this picture here that all the waters were actually kept back to this place of Adam. And in verse 17, the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. So he just got this wonderful miracle that the water was pushed so far back that they're on dry ground, you know, until all of the people had completely crossed over the Jordan. So you got a picture of the presence of God being in the place of judgment until everything was complete. They stayed firm, they stayed still in the place of judgment until everybody had crossed. Wonderful. This all just speaks so much of what our Saviour has actually done for us. They stood firm. So Christ made an absolute full payment. And I believe that the nation of Israel had to rediscover these truths. What they had learnt in the first crossing, they had forgotten. And they had to rediscover that in that place, they also were with him. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, It's just so, what was the difference for the nation at the second crossing? What was it, what was different from the first one? When they first had to cross, they had the armies in behind them, and Moses put out his arm and the waters were held back. What's the difference between the first crossing and this one? Can anyone, does anyone see any differences?
The ark was with
them. Yeah.
But not in the first time.
Yeah. That's what I thought too. And what I thought is there's a realization, like they saw the ark. They were to keep well back. The ark went first for them. So their eyes are upon the ark. Their eyes are upon the presence of God. In the first one, the waters were held back, okay? Freedom, on they go. The second one, they actually saw the presence of God in the place of death. And their eyes had to be upon the ark. When they're crossing, 2 million of them, they're crossing across the Jordan, what are they looking at? They're looking at the presence of God in the midst of death. And I think that is actually the key to the second crossing, which is different from the first. Your eyes need to be opened to see that Christ has actually made a full payment in the Jordan for you and I. And we also go in there with him. We are with him in that place of death. There had to be a realization that Christ was in there, or the presence of God was in there, but we also are in there with him. So it's a deeper, more fuller understanding of the workings of God. In the first one, a way was made by which they may walk through into life. But then because of failure, defeat, they come around here and they're in the backside. They have to cross this thing again. But this time they realize that God is actually in there with them. And they also are going into the place of death. So I just, when I was looking at that, I thought, yeah, that's, for me, that's, we do need our eyes open. Because victory comes from those identification truths. And we need to see that not only have we, when we think about the Christian life, we don't often think about our burial. You know, we look at the cross and we realize that sin has been, that Christ has made a way by which we may be freed. We look at the cross and we glory in the cross. But how much do we think about our place with him in burial? In death and in burial and in resurrection. We mainly just think about sins forgiven. But that's not all of God's purpose. You know? The nation were in unbelief, and the way for them to go through, there was no bridges over the Jordan. They had to follow the presence of God into the place of death before they could come out into victory. So with that in mind, let's have a look at some of the verses in chapter 4, because both of these chapters deal with this Jordan crossing. So you get to chapter 4, and it's about two sets of stones that God sets up, two memorials. So in verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. Verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So there's two sets of stones and two monuments. And the first set of stones is in verse 9. It's taken, it's in the midst of the Jordan. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So Joshua set up a monument in the Jordan itself as well as outside. So the first one that we'll look at this one that he set up in the Jordan. He sets up one in the middle of the Jordan, and all the waters, as we get to the end of this chapter, they overflow it. Why did he set up a monument in the middle of the Jordan? Yeah. He set up a monument in the place of death to show that there was a burial and that there was significance in what happened in the middle where the priest's feet stood firm. But you cannot see that monument because the water flows over again and the monument is under the water. So he set up a monument that actually cannot be seen, but it's there to this day. And when I thought about that, I thought that is so true. Like when you think about the cross truths, you know that Christ hung upon the cross and died for our sin. We know that one, you know, and you can see that one. But do you see that you've been buried with the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you don't. It can only actually be apprehended or seen by the eye of faith. You know that it exists there. Just like the monument that was under the water, they couldn't see it, but there was one there that stood for something. It stood for a truth that had happened. You know, it stood for something that God had done in the middle of judgment. You know, it was a monument that stood there, even though it was covered over, but it stood there. And it's interesting that it's Joshua that sets us up. Joshua is another type of Christ. You know, one man, he set up both these monuments, you know. And we need our eyes opened by God to actually see our identification with them in this union. We do. Because it's here that the flesh or the old man is actually rendered powerless. You know, we come out the other side, but it's here that the monument is set up. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6, because no one actually says it better than Paul in Romans. And there's lots, concerning this topic, there's lots that Paul actually has to say. Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 all deal with this issue. But he's going to tell you these truths in Romans 6. So in verse 1, of chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And here you've got these truths. He's saying that, do you not know that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus? So when the Lord Jesus was crucified upon the cross, he had us with him there. When he was buried, he had us with him there. And when he rose again, he included us with him then. We were completely identified with the Lord in all of the aspects of his crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Just like in Joshua, it's the presence of God that goes into the place of death, but the people also go into the place of death, and they come out the other side. And he says that you were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, Even so, we should walk in newness of life, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with them, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And that is the whole purpose, really, of the burial, is that that fleshly, Adamic, self-centered nature doesn't have to rule us any longer. We have actually been freed by our union with Christ so that we can actually live by the Spirit and we can live to follow after the things of God. We don't have to be ruled any longer by something that continually holds us down. Now, if we, in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing, and this is all, it's a lot about knowing and having our eyes opened, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Then in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And do not let, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So what he does is he presents all these truths. Do you not know that when Christ died, you were with him? When he was buried, you were with him? And when he rose again, you were with him? Do you not know that your old man, that old Adamic nature, has been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ? That frees you now. You do not have to obey its lusts. You do not have to do what it commands. And your only response in light of all of these truths is to reckon yourselves, and in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, agree that, yes, God, you have done this. You have taken me into the place of death, but you've also taken me out into new life. And I don't need to be a slave any longer. And you yield yourself to God to make real those truths that are already true of you, even though you may not experience them. All of these things are true of us from the moment we become Christians. Whether you experience them or not, he has made a way, and they are true. You've gone, you've been buried, you are risen again, you're actually ascended. Ephesians tells us, well, we'll have a look at one of those things, you're actually seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of these positional truths God has done for you and I without us ever doing anything to actually receive it. But he's done it for us by his grace and by his love for his purpose. And it's a matter of us receiving those things by faith in all simplicity and just saying thank you. Let's go. Let's carry on. So the first monument that he set up was one that was unseen. Go back to Joshua. It was under the waters, but it was an unseen monument. But it stood for a truth that needed to be remembered. And the second monument, we'll carry on. So the priests who bore the ark, verse 10, stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished. A full work. You still get the same picture that they stood firm until everything was accomplished, which is all speaks about all that Christ has done. That the Lord, to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, verse 11, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle on the plains of Jericho. I don't know why it mentions them. It singles them out again, you know? Remember when we looked at those 2.5 tribes? They wanted their inheritance back on the other side. You know, and when I thought about, when you think about the significance of what the Jordan means, these 2.5 tribes were willing to go across, but to pop back again, you know? Because once, for the rest of the nation, once they were on the other side, they were going forward into the inheritance that God had for them. But these guys here, they were happy to hop back across the other side again once everything had finished. So the Jordan truths to them didn't actually mean that much, you know? So, yeah. Now, verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. You could take that as a bit of a Joshua and Christ. On that day, Christ has been exalted above every name, you know. And they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. And then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched dry ground, so they're just out the other side, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So that monument was covered over. Verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. So here you've got the second monument of stones. The first one stood for burial. The second one, he takes them from the midst of the Jordan and he sets them up in this place called Gilgal. And it speaks about resurrection. It speaks about life. It speaks about coming out of the place of death into newness of life. And you've got the two aspects of God's work in salvation, that of burial, one monument, and that of resurrection is the other monument. The place that it is set up is Gilgal. Gilgal means a rolling or a circle or a rolling away, the reproach. And Gilgal becomes like base camp for the nation of Israel in the promised land. And it's a really significant place for them. It's the place that they are to base camp. They go out for their times of war and they're supposed to come back to it. The nation still has hindrances at this point. But when I look at it, I think, when you consider what was their hindrance in the wilderness? The flesh. From the time that they go through the Jordan, the enemy seems to be not within, but seems to be in front of them. It's nations and tribes and stuff that they've got to occur. They go into battle. Yes, they still fail, as they did in Ai, and they have to rush back to this place called Gilgal. But the enemy as a whole is not within where it was in the wilderness wanderings. It seems to be it's coming. They're confronted with open warfare. So it speaks about entering into the promises of God and there being more of that rather than this old Adamic nature is the one that's continually confronting us. So Gilgal, it becomes the central base camp for them, and it means a rolling away, and it means that it's a place out the other side where all of the things of the wilderness life are no longer a hindrance to you. All of the things from Egypt, he rolls away, and you actually come into a freedom in your Christianity, a freedom in your Christian walk, where those things that hindered you do not dominate you as they did in the past. This is what Gilgal, it becomes base camp. It's the place that they have got to return to all the time when you're going through here. So when I was thinking about, actually let's have a look at two New Testament scriptures that just talk about, because this is about resurrection. Gilgal, the second monument, talks about resurrection. Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. I've only got a few more scriptures. I can see a few yawns. Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So straight away he's showing that God has done a work. You were dead. You were dead in your sins, but God has done something for you. Of his own grace and of his own love. We were dead in our sins, but he has made us alive together with Christ. You have been raised up together, and he's put us in a position where we are sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I love that scripture because I don't believe there will ever be a day, even in eternity, when we are not marveling at the full work of salvation. In the ages to come, we will always be glorying in his Son who laid down his life that we might have life. There will never be a time when we're not actually marveling at his grace toward us and his love toward us. We were dead in our sins, but he has made us alive in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's positional truth. Whether you experience it or not, that is where you stand as far as God sees you. In a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, you had no part to play in that whatsoever. your sticky fingers were nowhere near it. God did something for you that only he could do. But there's a purpose in it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the whole purpose of God is not only to make us alive and seat us in the heavenly, but the whole purpose is that he's got things prepared for us. Out the other side of the Jordan, we set up a monument. I am now alive from the dead. Let's go, you know. God has got a purpose and a plan. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The other one is Colossians, which Ian's just finished doing, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Have you been risen with Christ? Yes. What is it, those things that you are seeking after? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here he is again saying the same thing. You have died. You have been buried, but also you have actually been risen out of those places. When I was thinking about these things, I think the nation had somewhere that, like, these were set up, these monuments were set up so that they could tell their kids about it. So that when the generations came, there was something that they could say about what God had done that wouldn't be forgotten. There were monuments, there were reminders. Do we have monuments? Do we have reminders for us? They had a monument and they had a place, Gilgal, that they were to. That was their base camp. That was where they were to go out and come back to, Gilgal. What do we have? Do we have a monument? Eh? Well, good point. We have two outward observances that actually speak about this. One of communion, like Ethel said, where it's you're taking in the full work of God, you know, of the breaking of the bread and his blood that shed, but the full work of God is that not only did he die, he was also buried and he rose again, and our inclusion into that. You've also got baptism as the other outward observance that we do, that pictures going through the Jordan and these two monuments. Yeah. They had a place, Gilgal, and a monument, but we actually have a person, and that's Christ. So, in all of these things, where does that leave us? what is our response to all of these truths? You can see why in Romans, Paul gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, in light of all of these things that have happened, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of all of the truths of Romans 5, Romans 6, the struggle through Romans 7 that Paul goes through as a Christian, like we all do, the glory of chapter 8 that he comes into, a victory in his Christian life, get to chapter 12, therefore, in light of all of these things, what are we to do? We are to actually offer ourselves unto God as those that have passed through death and are alive. It's true of us whether we experience them or not. And it's a matter of us just yielding ourselves to God and asking God to open our eyes to these truths. so that we may enter into them in a more deeper and fuller way, and that he may make it real in our experience. And off the Jordan, there's no bridges. You've got to pass through it. And there's different aspects of your life where you'll always cross Jordans, you know. But you need to know that Christ in the presence of God has been there, and he's standing firm in there, and you're to keep your eyes upon him as you walk through it. That's Colossians again. Just as you received him, continue to walk here. And completes, and it's simplicity. Keep it simple, and in the same way that you received Christ, that was very simple. You just took from him what he had done for you. You didn't do anything, you just received it. Same with all of these other things. Yeah. Okay. Well, next time we'll look more at Gilgal. And what happens in chapter 5, because it's all significant.